Bishop J.C. Ryle once said, "It is grace, not place, that makes people believers." The Jews were God's chosen people, but the New Testament is clear that the gospel is for Gentiles as well. Today on the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, we'll learn how the persistence of one woman and the hunger of a huge crowd foreshadowed the eventual spread of the gospel to all people in all places. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Did you know that there are three elements of true faith? Let's open to Matthew chapter 15 and listen in as Dr. Boyce reveals what they are.
2 weeks ago, when we were studying the first half of Matthew 15, we were talking about the Pharisees, and the subject was their concern to be ceremonially clean. Nothing troubled the Pharisees more than being ceremonially unclean, and nothing made them more unclean than their contact with unclean Gentiles. And yet in the section of Matthew that we're to study now, we find Jesus leaving Israel in order to enter Gentile territory where he helps a Gentile woman. Now we ask the question, was this Gentile woman unclean? The Pharisees would have said so. But Jesus had already taught them a great deal about cleanness. He had explained that the disciples were not unclean because they ate with unclean hands, nor did one become clean before God before he went through certain ceremony. Rather, it's the sort of thing that comes out of the heart that makes a person unclean. What he actually said was this, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." Now, by that standard, it was the Pharisees who were unclean and not the Gentile woman, because they hated Jesus. That's something that comes forth from the heart. And they were conspiring by words to have him killed, and that's a heart problem as well. While on the other hand, the woman was clean, which she demonstrates by her faith in Jesus. She calls him Lord, Son of God, and her Savior, and by the fact that she approaches him humbly and not with any sense of her own self-righteousness. Now, we've already noted several times in these studies that in spite of being the most Jewish of all the Gospels, Matthew is also the one that seems most open to Gentiles. We noticed it right back at the beginning in the second chapter, where after we have had an account of the birth of Jesus Christ, we find the Magi from the east coming to worship him. In Luke's Gospel, the equivalent story is the coming of the shepherds. The shepherds were not highly regarded, but at least they were Jews. Well, these Magi were Gentiles. They were coming from a foreign land. And when we come to the very end of Matthew's Gospel, to that well-known statement of what we call the Great Commission, we find Jesus sending his disciples unto all nations to teach all people everywhere the things that he had taught them. So at the beginning, you have this emphasis upon a Gentile mission, and you have it there at the end as well. Now, we're right in the middle in chapter 15, and we find the same thing here. We find Jesus leaving the Jewish area of Galilee to go to Tyre and Sidon. Now, the specific area that he visited isn't mentioned. It only says the region of Tyre and Sidon. But Tyre was about 25 miles north of Galilee, and Sidon was about 25 miles beyond that. So this was a considerable distance, and it would have taken a considerable amount of time. You're trying to fit these events into the various years of Christ's ministry, probably as much as 2 or 3 months were taken up with this particular journey. It's the only time in all of his life that Jesus traveled out of Jewish territory into Gentile lands. Now, this was important for Matthew, and obviously so, because not only does he mention Tyre and Sidon, he also introduces the woman involved in the story as a Canaanite. That was a name for the ancient enemies of Israel. The Canaanites were the people who had occupied the land before the Jews and who were to be driven out and killed at the time of the Jewish conquest. This is the only place in the New Testament where we find the word. Now, that isn't without meaning. William Barclay is undoubtedly right when he says the supreme significance of this passage is that it foreshadows the going out of the gospel to the whole world. It shows us the beginning of the end of all barriers. Now we're going to see that the same concern dominates the second story in this passage as well, the story of the feeding of the 4,000, because the unique element in that feeding, which we're going to talk about in a moment, is that it took place in Gentile territory also, and therefore, presumably, most, if not all, of these people were Gentiles. So you have a consistent development of this expansion idea throughout the 15th chapter. And yet there's a serious problem. If we're right in seeing these stories as the beginning of the going out of the gospel to the whole world, or the end of all barriers, which is what William Barclay says, why did Jesus refuse to speak to the Canaanite woman initially? This seems contrary to the spirit of the story. It's unusual behavior for Jesus, and Matthew doesn't explain his silence. Well, as is usually the case where you have an obvious question and a lack of an explanation, there are many possible explanations that commentators come up with. Let me suggest a few of them. First of all, Jesus wasn't sent to the Gentiles, and so he literally didn't want any dealings with a Gentile woman. We have something similar, though by no means exact, in what he said to the Samaritan woman. He told her, salvation is of the Jews. Now, Alexander McLaren, a good commentator and preacher from the earlier part of this century, around the turn of the century, adopts this explanation. He says that Jesus' refusal was a real refusal founded on the divine decree which he was bound to obey. The only problem with this is that in the case of the Samaritan woman, he did speak to her, and in this case, he would have had to have changed his mind. Because although he didn't speak to her at the beginning, he did later on, and although he appeared to be unwilling to answer her prayer, in the end he did answer it, and he healed her daughter. So I think that's not the best of answers. Here's the second explanation. Jesus wanted to test the woman's faith. Now, this is David Dixon's answer. He was a Puritan. The Puritans were very good at examining these stories for what they tell about personal religious experience. And Dixon writes of four means that Jesus used for the trial of her faith. Christ keeping silent when she prays, the small assistance she has of the disciples' prayers, our Lord telling her that his commission reached only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and fourth, by seeming to exclude her as a heathen or unclean dog outside the covenant from all the benefits of the Messiah. Now, that's a good explanation because it is an emphasis of the story itself. The story emphasizes how strong and perceptive her faith was. That's what Jesus says at the end. He ends by telling her, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. Jesus didn't speak that way to many people. Here's a third explanation. Jesus acted as he did in order to strengthen her faith. Now, this view appeals to William Hendrickson. He is somebody closer to our own time. Here's what he says. Jesus aimed to strengthen it by means of the very answer he had given her in verses 24 and 26, for she would now begin to realize, far better than if he had immediately healed her daughter, what an extraordinary blessing she was receiving. What he means is that the woman addressed Jesus as the Son of David. That's a messianic title. The question would be, did she understand the full meaning of those words? If he really was the Messiah of Israel, then he was sent to Israel. Did that really get through? And so, by that kind of teaching, he would have strengthened her. Now, I think there's a fourth explanation that's better, although I don't discount all the others, and it's this. Jesus acted as he did in order to highlight what he was about to do, namely, answer the prayer of a Gentile. I have several reasons why that appeals to me. One, of course, is that that's what is developing in this particular section of Matthew's gospel. Moreover, this is a section in which Jesus is teaching the disciples. See, they don't understand very much about what he's doing. Going to come to a great climax in the next chapter when it finally gets through to Peter by the work of the Holy Spirit that he's the Son of God or the Messiah, and after that he begins to teach them some more. Now, that's a universal gospel. That's a gospel for Gentiles as well as Jews. That was a very difficult thing for Jews in that day to overcome. And so here in these chapters, he's teaching his disciples that kind of thing. That's why in Matthew, this opening to the Gentile woman leads to the story of the feeding of the 4,000, which follows because, as I pointed out earlier, that takes part in Gentile territory. Now, that obviously impressed Matthew, and so he included all of these incidents in his gospel. Now, it's not only Jesus' silence that seems to be a problem, however. It's also the words he used when he addressed the Gentile woman. His first words were these, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." And then he followed that politically incorrect statement by these words, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." Now, that certainly sounds harsh and cruel and parochial. In those days, the Jews, of course, did speak of Gentile dogs. They spoke of infidel dogs. A little later on, they spoke of Christian dogs. But why did Jesus use the language? Well, again, William Barclay makes two suggestions, and I think they have some value. First of all, he says the tone and look with which a thing is said makes all the difference. Even a thing which seems hard can be said with a disarming smile. We can be quite sure that the smile on Jesus' face and the compassion in his eyes robbed the words of all insult and bitterness. Well, perhaps. And then secondly, he suggests and points out rightly that when Jesus used that word dogs, he didn't use the word for the wild dogs of the street, wild curs, as we might say, but the word canaria, which was usually used to refer to household pets. It was a clever play on the idea of dog, and of course the woman picked it up right away because she said, well, yes, but even the pets, household dogs are there to eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. So there's some truth in that as well. And yet, you know, I look at that and I say, well, Jesus did indeed use the word dogs, and it's not terribly nice to be called a dog, even if what you're being called is a household pet. The only reason I can see for Jesus' harsh language is exactly what I've been talking about all along. He wanted to emphasize the woman's Gentile status. Those were the words Jews would have used. She was a Gentile dog. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul later wrote to the Ephesians, who were Gentiles. He said, "You were excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." And that is exactly true. That was her status. And in spite of that, she did have faith, she did believe in Jesus, and she did receive the answer to her prayers. The story tells us she found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the point of that is very simple. If that Gentile dog found grace and did it in those days, you can find it too. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've come from, no matter what your expectations are, instead of turning away from Jesus, as so many people do, turn to him. You'll find him to be a very gracious Savior. Now, the story says that he helped the woman in response to her faith. He healed her daughter, and so we want to ask next, what made her faith so great? Matthew uses that word great quite often in the gospel, but this is the only place where he joins the word to faith. She had great faith, says Jesus. Only this woman, the Canaanite, and the centurion, as mentioned in Matthew 8, are praised publicly for their faith by Jesus. So what is it that was special about the woman? Well, first of all, her faith was in Jesus. That seems almost too simple to say, but it's very important. People put faith in all sorts of things that don't merit the faith. But the woman put her faith in Jesus, and he did merit it. She called him Lord and Son of David in verse 22. In fact, that word Lord introduces each of her three recorded statements. You'll find it in verse 22, verse 25, and verse 27. Now, I've sometimes said when I talk about faith, and I've mentioned it earlier in this series, that a full biblical understanding of faith involves three elements. It involves content, which is often described by the classical theologians with the Latin word notitia. It is what we mean by a notice or a notification. It involves information. And then it involves agreement with that. The word they used was a census. That is not only picking up the information, understanding the teaching, but saying, yes, I agree that that is true. And then thirdly, it involves trust or commitment to the one who is the center of the communication, and the word that was used for that is fiducia. Now, you see all three of those in this woman's response to Jesus Christ. The woman knew who he was, at least to a certain extent. She expressed it by those titles. She believed that he could help her. That's why she kept after him, and she placed her confidence in him. Now, if you'd be helped by Jesus, you have to place your faith in him too. Nobody else is going to help you in spiritual things. But Jesus Christ will do it and can do it because he is the Son of God and the Savior. It's why he came. Now, the second thing is that this woman and her faith appealed to Jesus on the basis of his mercy. She cried out, "Lord, Son of David, had mercy on me." And later when Jesus spoke about Gentiles being dogs, she gave an even stronger proof of her awareness of her lack of any claim upon him by agreeing with his statement. Now, that's how everyone must come to Jesus, asking for mercy, laying aside all self-righteousness, making no claim to entitlement, making no demands. The question is, are you willing to come on that basis? As long as you come insisting that somehow God recognized your righteousness, you're never going to get anywhere. Because in the sight of the holy God, even the best of the things we do appear to him only as filthy rags. This woman came not pleading her righteousness, but actually appealing to his grace. And that's also what Paul told the Ephesians. Remember, he said they had no claim upon God at all. They were lost, hopeless, without God in the world. But he said, it is by grace you've been saved, through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a work of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Well, the woman not only came to Jesus, she came appealing on the basis of his mercy. And then there's this third thing. She was persistent. That is, she wouldn't allow herself to be turned away. The story says that she kept crying out after him, and she came and knelt before him. And even after Jesus had spoken about Gentile dogs, she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Now, persistence in prayer was an important theme and concern of Jesus because he spoke about it often. You may remember the story of the persistent widow who kept coming to the unjust judge who wouldn't hear her case. Her case was just, but he didn't care about justice. He said he didn't care about God or man. She didn't have any money to bribe him, but she kept coming again and again. And at last he said, "Well, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." And Jesus applied it this way. He said, "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night?" Now, Jesus wasn't teaching there that God is reluctant to hear or answer. He's making a contrast. He's not suggesting that somehow we get God to change his mind by being persistent. But what he says is this: when we pray rightly, God will answer our prayers in his own appointed time. We have to learn something about persistent prayer because we tend not to be persistent about anything, really, much in the Western world today, unless perhaps it's making money. I don't think there's much of this strong, persistent prayer in our day, at least not in the West. We're too busy to pray, and we're too self-confident. We think we can work out the results for ourselves. It wasn't always this way. It was different in past years. The great awakening under Jonathan Edwards began with his famous call to prayer, and it was carried forward by prayer. The work of God among the North American Indians under David Brainerd, who was Edwards' friend, began in the nights Brainerd spent in prayer asking God to effect that great work. In the 18th century, a revival began in a small town in Ireland to the north of Belfast that eventually spread throughout the entire country, and it started with just 7 ministers who committed themselves to pray regularly, fervently, and persistently for revival. When John Wesley and George Whitefield began their work, England was in a spiritual stupor, a moral morass, but a little group of believers began to pray, and God sent a revival that transformed England and spilled over even to the New World. One reason we don't have great blessing today is that there's not much of that dogged prayer and persistent faith that we see here in this Gentile Canaanite woman. Here's the way R.V.G. Tasker sums up her faith. She does not stay to argue that her claims are as good as anyone else's. She does not discuss whether Jew is better than Gentile or Gentile as good as Jew. She doesn't dispute the justice of the mysterious ways by which God works out his divine purpose, choosing one race and rejecting another. All she knows is that her daughter is grievously tormented, that she needs supernatural help, and that here in the person of the Lord, the Son of David, is one who is able to give her that help. And she's confident that even if she's not entitled to sit down as a guest at the Messiah's table, Gentile dog that she is, yet at least she may be allowed to receive a crumb of the uncovenanted mercies of God. Now that's the nature of all true faith. That was the faith of the man who came upon the pearl of great price, or the other man who discovered the treasure buried in the field. When they found it, they recognized its value, and they were determined to have it. They did everything in their power to possess it. This is the faith of those forceful men mentioned in Matthew 11 who lay hold of the kingdom and will not be turned aside. Now, in this chapter, the story of Jesus' response to the Canaanite woman is followed by the account of his feeding 4,000 people near the Sea of Galilee, much as he had fed a somewhat larger group earlier. And we ask the question, what are we to make of this story? Well, we begin by noticing its similarity to the story of the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14. These accounts have been favorite stories of the liberal scholars who don't have a very high regard for Scripture and find support for many of their views here. They think of these as examples of what they call a non-historical doubling pattern in Matthew's gospel. What they mean by that is that Matthew wants to make his gospel sound more important, and so he doubles everything. And they give some examples. Two times Jesus is said to have calmed a storm on Galilee. He mentions two demon-possessed men from among the Gadarenes rather than just one, as in Mark and Luke's account. He speaks of two blind men in chapter 20 rather than blind Bartimaeus alone, which is what Mark and Luke do, and so on. It's not a very significant list of doublings. It can be explained in other ways, of course. But whatever may be the case in those other incidents, it's clear that there's no mere doubling of the stories here in Matthew's account. He has a very clear purpose in what he's doing. And what's more, both of these stories are also told in Mark, and no one accuses Mark of doubling. So what's it all about? Well, first of all, he recognizes that these are two different stories. Leon Morris points out that you've got different numbers of people, you've got different quantities of food and the amounts left over. The words for basket are different. The people in this incident have been with Jesus for 3 days. In the earlier incident, they were just there one day as they went around the lake. The times appear to be different, and so on. Now, what's the important thing? Well, it's what I mentioned all along. The reason Matthew includes the story of the feeding of the 4,000 is that all or most of these people were Gentiles, which makes it a sequel to the story of the Canaanite woman. Now, it's true that Matthew doesn't say explicitly that they are Gentiles, but he does say that he went down to the area of the Sea of Galilee after having been in Tyre and Sidon, and Mark points out explicitly that it was an area called the Decapolis. Now, that was on the far side of the Sea of Galilee. That's the east. That word Decapolis is a Greek name, and it refers to 10 cities. Because there were 10 Gentile cities there. And Matthew fits into this when he reports the people as saying, after they were fed, that they praised the God of Israel. That was a natural thing for Gentiles to have said, having received a blessing from a Jewish Messiah, but it would not have been a natural thing for Jews to have said. Well, Gentile dogs, that is what they were. But in spite of their being Gentiles, number one, these people were healed, just as the Jews had been. Secondly, they were fed, just as the Jews had been. And third, the disciples were used to serve them, just as they had been used to serve the Jewish gathering. What better way did Matthew have to teach that the Gentiles are as important to God as Jews, and that Christianity is a worldwide religion? Now, let me sum up these things with a few important applications. Number one, faith may be found in unlikely places. J.C. Ryle, a British bishop, said, "It is grace, not place, which makes people believers." And that's true. You would have expected to find strong faith among the people of Israel because they had all the benefits that belonged to them for being Jews. Among them, and the greatest of all, the fact that they had the Scriptures. But you didn't find it there. The last place you would have expected faith was in an utterly Gentile territory, and yet it's the Canaanite Gentile woman who believed, and strongly. It's the same today. Faith is found in unlikely places. So don't ever find yourself saying, when you're thinking about an individual, that person will never come to faith in Christ, or that one's too far gone to believe. You don't know that, and it's usually with people like that that God works. Who would have expected Saul, the first great persecutor of the church, to have become Saul, who later was named Paul, the great Christian missionary? John Newton, the converted slave trader who became a preacher, said on one occasion, "I have never despaired of any man since God saved me." Faith can be found in unlikely places. Number two, be encouraged to come to Jesus. You may think that you're too sinful to come to Jesus, or that Jesus could never care for you, but that's completely wrong. If Gentile dogs can come, you can come. If you've never turned from your sin to trust Jesus as your Savior, or who've never thrown off all your cares and come to Him with your cares, do it now. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He taught in John 6, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Here's a third application. Come to Jesus, especially if you're in trouble or hurting. When things are going well for us, we often don't think much of God or think of our need, because we don't really think much about our spiritual need as long as everything else is all right. But when we're in trouble, sometimes we do. Jesus cares for people, whatever their problems might be. In these stories, the multitudes were hungry. Many were sick. The Canaanite woman had an afflicted daughter, but Jesus fed the hungry, He healed the sick, and He healed the daughter. Will He do any less for you? He's the same today as He ever was. It's the same Jesus to whom you must come. Here, finally, four. Needy people will often find more compassion in Jesus than in Jesus' people. The disciples weren't much help here, either with the woman or with the crowds, either on a one-to-one basis or with the masses, but that was only to be expected. They were just poor, sinful people themselves. They weren't the answer to these problems. They're not the answer to your problems. Other Christians are not the answer to your problems. If you've been disappointed by Christ's people, don't despair about it. They're trying. It's just that they're sinners. Come to Jesus. He's the Savior. And that's what all true Christian people would tell you to do anyway. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for these stories and what they have to teach us about Your grace, a grace which has extended beyond the boundaries of Israel to every tribe and nation, to all people, to Gentiles like ourselves. And we thank You that Jesus is not only there to extend the grace, but also in power to heal and to save. We pray that You would speak to hearts in this hour, and if there are any who haven't trusted Christ as Savior, that they might, by Your grace, lay everything else aside and cling to Him and Him only, trusting to His mercy and His power because of His death on the cross to save them from their sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.